ministry to us and his willingness to be with us at this convention and service at a busy time in his personal schedule. And for our encouragement this hour, he selected a subject that I think will be very uplifting to us as we meditate upon the blessings of this convention. And he's chosen for his title, Your Most Holy Faith. Your Most Holy Faith. Brother Frank.
Thank you, Brother Ed. And your most holy faith is very important. That's what Jude tells us in the 20th verse. But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So it is essential that we build ourselves up in a faith that's very holy, most holy faith, that we do not deviate from this faith. Apostle Paul encouraged the brethren very much to be firm in that faith. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted, built up in him, and established in the faith. Built up, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. The lessons that we have learned, the things that we have been taught, that we abound therein, giving thanks always for these admonitions that have been given to us, that we do not deviate, because we are living in a great testing time. We know the apostle is giving us this admonition because of our gospel hope, the various hopes which might go to establish us in a firm faith, a belief, which is our course in our life. He's addressing us who have already accepted Jesus Christ as God's representatives, who believe that God has sent his Son into the world to be the Redeemer of the race of Adam, and eventually to be the deliverer of mankind from the power of sin and death. Those who are in Christ, who have received him with this understanding, those who have received the present truth which God has sent, this is the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And the Apostle Paul calls it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, precious faith. Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained the precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. It's a very dear faith. It's precious. This is a faith in the Redeemer's sacrifice, in our justification, in the glorious promises of God's word, in the Lord, the brethren, in the divine plan of the ages, in the Redeemer, in the efficacy of his death. These matters are positively stated in the Bible, not left to deduction. In the manner of meat in due season that was delivered to us at this end of the age. This faith has confidence in God, has led to a consecration even unto death, because that's what we believe, that would not take back the sacrifice, but which delights to see it consuming, hoping thereby to share in the glory that shall follow. This faith cannot subsist or increase unless knowledge shall increase. Knowledge must increase based upon divine revelation and coming into harmony with the Almighty so as to be able to apply the promises and to recognize that they belong to the individual. So the Apostle Paul urged all of us to whom he wrote to continue in this faith and not to try to combine earthly philosophy with his heavenly message. Because he goes on to state so in the 8th verse of 2nd chapter of Colossians, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments or elements of the world, and not after Christ, after the false theories, after the false teachings." It's very disheartening to realize if anyone has been strong in this faith, has learned to know and understand the true meaning of the various doctrines and the false doctrines that have been prevalent throughout the dark ages and have disproved these doctrines to be false and then fall back into the same error which one had previously disproved. And this can happen. It has happened. And this is why we have to be constantly on guard, secure, standing, building oneself up. Because as we recognize him as the heavenly teacher, so we are to continue to make progress in the same path. Never at one time relinquishing upon our goal, the path that leads to glory, honor, and immortality. We are to think, we are not to think that any human teaching could be mixed with the divine message. For any other doctrine would serve only to confuse the heavenly message, the true meaning and understanding of the character of God. The Master especially informed the church that his 12 apostles would be his mouthpieces. This would guard us against any supposition that there would be any other teachings or any other church to take that place of Jesus and his apostles. So these he declared that whatsoever things they would bind on earth would be bound in heaven, and whatsoever things they would loose on earth would be loosed in heaven. And having stated the matter in this way, the apostle then uses a very forceful illustration to show how we are to progress in Christ. Turning from the figure of a man walking in Christ to a member of his body, St. Paul gives us a picture of a tree, the root, be rooted, as he points out, of which goes downward and the trunk of which reaches upward to obtain the nourishment which will give it strength and stability. So as the roots of the tree push themselves downward to feed upon the nutriments of the soil, while at the same time the trunk and the branches reach upward into the atmosphere to obtain through the leaves the necessary elements of growth. So the mentality of the Christian takes hold of the great and precious promises of the Word of God, while at the same time he's building character through his heart appreciation of these promises in connection with the experiences of life. The roots of faith press down deep into the knowledge of the divine plan, while the tree of character grows higher and higher, developing, maturing the rich fruits of the Holy Spirit of God. For instruction is a form of construction. While the Christian is thus growing up in character likeness in our Redeemer, and his roots of faith are reaching deep down into the deep things of the Word of God, he is becoming established, settled. A tree that is well rooted in the earth is very hard to uproot. You have huge trees around here that grow. They must have very strong and deep roots that go down deep into the earth to search for the elements necessary and for its support to stand, so that it will not be blown by any storm. It will be difficult for it to be blown over. And this is the same with the Christian whose faith has been properly established. He should be so fixed, so established in the promises of God's word that no wind of doctrine could overturn his faith. Whoever is continuously looking around for something new is thus demonstrating the fact that he is not established in the most holy faith. Having once made sure that the divine plan is the plan of God, we should not permit ourselves to be moved away from that position. No Christian growth will be developed, nor spiritual life retained, unless one becomes fixed and settled in the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. When once we have seen the plan of God as revealed in Jesus and have given ourselves to God in the study of His Word, the only way to retain our spiritual life is to continue in this doctrine, to root ourselves in this soil and remain there. We are not to seek other fields with the thought that we can receive additional nourishment there, and that an admixture of other elements will, with what we have, will be advantageous. No theories will mix with the Lord's plan. It is complete. It needs no assistance from other systems of belief. Any attempt to incorporate with it theories and ideas of men will only destroy its value. We can never become rooted and built up in Christ by such a course. Our spiritual decay and finally our spiritual death would be the result. No child of God can be carried about by every wind of doctrine, nor can he indulge in a curiosity as to what this or that new theory may teach. To do so is very dangerous to the spirituality of a Christian. For one who has known the truth, for one who has never known the truth, I should say, there might be some reason for such a course, but for one who has once thoroughly proven what the truth is in Christ, to go hunting around for new pastures in which to feed, and totally denounce the truth that he has once learned and understood, there is no excuse. Either he has never been established in Christ, or else he has fallen into a spiritual decline. There is an exhaustless field for thought and for mental and spiritual activity in the plan of God, in all its varied features. Our faith is to grow stronger and more vigorous day by day. It is not to be a faith in ourselves or in anything apart from the Lord. Faith is what we started with in the beginning, and we shall need it in increasing measure as we go on in our upward way. Faith in God and in His sure word, because the word that He sends does not return back to Him. He tells us in Isaiah 55:10-11, "For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." His word has been a lamp unto our feet. It's been the harvest message for the purpose of gathering out a people for His name, the little flock, the church. His word shall be fulfilled. He has the wisdom to foreknow, prepare, and plan for the execution of his justice and love. Further, he has the divine power to carry out all that his wisdom, justice, and love have planned. His word will gather his saints, those sanctified in heart, so that they can receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. That's what it leads our faith, to receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Because we read in Hebrews the 12th chapter, and verses 25 to 29, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." That's a very firm command. Refuse him not that speaketh. We have a great high priest, and we are not to refuse anything that he says to us. The hearing of the word of the Lord brings with it responsibilities. If once we hear, see that we reject not. For if they escaped not, who refused him that spoke on earth? And here he's referring to Moses, whom the Israelites refused. Much more shall not we escape, the we class, the spiritual Israelites, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. We must never turn away from him. What a lesson here is for us. Never turn away from him. Once we acknowledged him, once we have accepted him, especially at this end of the age, that he is here, the parousia, that he has commenced his reign, that the times of restitution have begun. We must never denounce these things that have been proven without a doubt. Verse 26, "Though whose voice then shook the earth, but now he had promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And in verse 27 he says, "And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." And we want to be in that category that cannot be shaken, so that it may remain. "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear," or reverence, "for our God is a consuming fire." He is a consuming fire. And as we observe with our eyes the condition of earth today, and observe the extremely significant events in the making, we are impressed with at least one outstanding fact in all that transpires. There is a lack of stability. There's a lack of permanency. We don't want to be in that category. In the affairs of nations, in the affairs of humanity, this exists and has been so much more since the second presence of our Lord. In reality, this condition has been growing increasingly acute, especially in the recent past. And as one looks from hour to hour at the fast-moving and shifting scenes of contemporary history, many changes are taking place. One wonders whether this or this nation is going to stand tomorrow. We saw how a powerful Soviet Union was swallowed up in a night. Other nations can well tremble that a similar fate may befall them as we see developments taking place. There are many threats of separation fill the air, and the stronger nations themselves have no greater security against downfall than the weaker, for they are all on the brink of social and economic collapse. We are living in those days. People whose liberty and safety are endangered by the aggression of uprising terrorists, civil unrest would indeed find great consolation if they could confidently say that they possessed a kingdom which cannot be moved. But we know, as prophet Malachi tells us in chapter 5, verse 4, that such cannot be in this great and dreadful day of the Lord. The great and dreadful day of the Lord. The day of God's vengeance. The day of God's wrath. It's a great and dreadful day. Because all things that are not in accord with God's righteous laws must be removed, must be shaken. And while we cannot help, indeed, so far as helping is concerned, it is not for us, but the Lord to do this. Our Lord, our hearts go out to those who suffer, the unfortunate victims of the storm-tossed world. There are many victims. We grieve for their hapless ones, dispossessed of homes and possessions, wearily marching on, destitute, and with hope well nigh abandoned. We see them on television. How much grief in these people who suffer these things. Nothing is stable on earth today. Throughout this time period of our Lord's second advent, many nations have been disrupted. Many races of people have been uprooted, pillaged, pilfered, cast out. Why? Because, as Brother Russell said, we discussed this in the panel, the winds of strife have been loosed. Prime example, the Jewish people, who have suffered much persecution, whose lines have been disrupted and forced to move because God's time clock said, you must return to your homeland. And even as the prophet Ezekiel brings this to our attention, that they return to their homeland because of the four winds. We didn't mention that in the panel discussion, but if you look at verse 37 and chapter 37 and verse 7, it says, so I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. And the bones were come together, bone to his bone. And I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above. And there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds. He talks about the four winds. Come from the four winds, O breath, the breath upon thee slain, that they may live. Even this has caused them to come alive, to become a nation. They have life because they become a nation. And so we see how the commotion of the world has even brought about and forced to move their people back to their homeland. And not these alone, but peoples everywhere have had their lives disrupted because of wars, terrorist crime, insurrection. Countries like China and Spain and Ethiopia, Central Europe, Africa, India, Pakistan, the Philippines, the Middle East, and others are wondering and yearning for some abode of stability and permanency, but it's not there. Victims of undeclared wars are homeless, dying and starving of pestilence and hunger. What has gone before may not compare in horror with what the future may hold for the races of earth as they seek to gain foothold on shifting sands of political and economic insecurity. They're trying to patch up the old system, but it is not working. It is, of course, the true church that will receive the kingdom which cannot be moved. The hope and prospect of this kingdom represents the only stable and permanent factor, the only source of comfort during this time of the burning of the symbolical earth and the dissolving of the ecclesiastical heavens. Strong consolation and rock of refuge is this hope. Yet as we contemplate and study the subject more closely, we find that there is urgent need for exhortation to the saints. That great trial is upon us, as well as upon the world today. And while the church is anticipating receiving this kingdom, which cannot be moved, there's a definite likelihood and a positive prediction in the scriptures, in Psalms 91, verse 7, that 1,000 shall fall at thy side. That prophecy is being fulfilled. 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand. Brother Russell referred to the thousands as members once running for the high calling, the little flock. 10,000 on thy right hand as a great company. A testing time is now upon the church and has been particularly since the harvest began. There was a great falling away from the truth, even among those who once received it with joy, especially after 1914 and after Pastor Russell was taken from the scene. They fell because they neglected the necessary development of character and failed to put on the whole armor of God. Failed to build in that most holy faith. The true church, because of their loyalty and uncompromising faithfulness, and because of the ample armor of truth and righteousness, they are kept by the power of God through faith. Most holy faith. And thus anyone falling away, removing from the place or haven of security or permanency in a secret place of the Most High, where the true church is hidden, loses his or her guarantee of security and is in great peril indeed. Worse off than the people of the world who know nothing of the kingdom, which cannot be moved, and know nothing of the glorious time beyond. In this 12th chapter of Hebrews, we are brought face to face with a very striking figure of speech, one that bears very close analysis because of what appears to be implied in its use. As we read the 26th verse about that voice which shook the earth, this having reference to the shaking of the time of the giving of the law at Sinai. Apostle Paul had just previously reviewed this situation in the 19th verse and calls attention there to the voice of words in connection with the fire, blackness, and darkness, and tempest in verse 18 of the 13th chapter, of the 11th chapter. There is a shaking here, which is the result of the voice of him that speaketh from heaven. That was the 12th chapter, sorry. A voice, full indeed of great power, a voice to be reckoned with. Only the voice of him that speaketh from heaven could cause the earth to quake, a divine phenomenon so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Exceedingly fear and quake. This is so vividly pictured what would happen at this end of the age. He had promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And Pastor Russell closely connected this scripture with that of the prophet Haggai chapter 2 verse 6 and 7, where he says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once more it is a little while that I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. He identified this latter shaking with the time of trouble. And undoubtedly, there is no disagreement on this point when we look that the time of trouble has begun. The newspapers, the radio, the television are bristling with grim words of war, fires of controversy, hatred, bloodshed, civil war, revolution, all threatening to burn fiercely. A shaking is in progress, and we may expect it to increase in intensity as time marches on. Hear what Pastor Russell said in 1902 in a reprint article, 3052. But the apostle gives us the comforting assurance that this word yet once more signified the removing of those things that are shaken, that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And he further shows in Hebrews 12:28, that that which will remain after the shaking and which cannot be moved will be the kingdom of God, which we shall inherit if we prove worthy, if we stand all the tests and shakings and are not shaken out. Talks about we. The apostle, in stating that the kingdom of God, the true church, the elect, cannot be shaken, thereby intimates that it shall not be exempt from those blasts that shall shake and utterly remove all other organizations, but rather that the true elect church shall not be moved by them. The true elect church, her foundation is sure. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. As a matter of fact, we find ourselves today in the midst of these perilous and disintegrating influences. 1902, Brother Russell said that. We find ourselves in the midst of these perilous and disintegrating influences. The storm is rising. And as predicted, it is felt first by the Lord's little flock of consecrated believers. Their faith and patience and zeal are being tried by every means that the adversary can devise. Your faith will be tried. Every device of error is being put forth in its most pleasing and subtle form. An advantage is being taken to every weakness of the flesh to overcome those who are endeavoring to fight the good fight of faith and to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. Nor should the faithful, few, be at all dismayed when the various shakings sift out their number. Shouldn't be dismayed when the various shakings sift out their number, Brother Russell says. For so it must be, he says, until only that which cannot be shaken shall remain. Thus the whole nominal church, both within and outside of the various organizations, must be shaken until only the true and the faithful remain, for God will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. Matthew 10:41. Now, would you say that this article is as timely as though written this very day? 92 years ago. 93 almost. So to every consecrated child of God, it behooves that he be faithful, that she be faithful. For the trials are exceedingly severe. The shaking is heard. 93 years have passed since Brother Russell saw this. And we have seen sifting after sifting among the Lord's people. The professed truth people. These seem but evidences of the shaking work. There's perhaps but little left to shake out. For certainly the number of those whose endurance is obviously of the sort to please the Lord grows smaller and smaller as the very end of things is about in sight. We can assume by implication that the voice is doing the shaking now as it was the voice back there at Sinai. For instance, the psalmist in Psalms 46:6 prophetically stated that the heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. This whole psalm has special reference to this time of dissolution, as the devout student will readily agree that the melting of the earth seems directly associated with the uttering of his voice, that the shaking and the melting seem definitely related to each other is somewhat apparent in the fact that the same relation obtains in the account that is given in Hebrews 12, 25 to 29. For after a vivid recounting of the shaking and its results, the apostle completes his thought by saying, "For our God is a consuming fire." What then can be the connection between shaking and melting, or between shaking and the consuming fire? Why are these ideas associated in describing the very severe tests coming to the church and the world at this end of the age? Is it merely a coincidence? Are the references to the melting and the fire mere afterthoughts on the part of the psalmist and the apostle? Or is there some designed relationship in the two ideas? When we look at the Bible, we would say that not a word is written which does not have some full significance. It is the finger of God which has, with most meticulous care and with a definite objective for every phrase, given us these wonderful treasures of wisdom to ponder and to meditate upon and to cherish. As is so often the case, when we have these comparisons in the Bible, we cast our eyes about on earthly scenes in an endeavor to find amongst the earthly materials and activities some familiar example to explain or make clear what is comprehended in the spiritual lesson set forth in the Word. Our Lord's frequent use of parables and his parabolic method of teaching spiritual lessons is frequently done. So he often pointed to the wheat fields. He pointed to the laborers, the lords and the servants, the vine and the fig tree, and ever so many other familiar objects to carry into the spiritual realm the counterparts of these well-known and sometimes less known things of earth, and thereby brought home more forcibly the teaching in question. With a desire to use some example in our experiences on earth to assist in a better understanding of all that is comprehended in this shaking and fire, we believe it will be instructive to make reference to the process of extracting and refining gold from the earth. We know that in the scriptures, gold is frequently used to represent that which is divine. It has well been chosen as the element which most nearly expresses the very choice quality and the preciousness of the divine nature, for it has ever possessed characteristics among the various metals taken out of the earth. Gold is extracted from rock or from ordinary soil in such minute particles that the naked eye can scarcely detect their presence. Gold is weaned away from the other elements by various processes, common among which is the simple one known as panning. You've all heard about panning for gold. Early days of the West, there was much of it done. A constant shaking motion in the panning process, together with the use of water to dissolve the soil, soon starts the gold particles moving through the mass towards the bottom of the pan by the operation of law of gravity. And we know the gold being heavier than the balance of the matter. And from time to time, the undesirable matter is thrown off, shaken out. And eventually, a small portion of gold concentrates remain in the bottom of the receptacle. There are, of course, we know, other methods, scientific methods, used today, modern day, to extract the gold. However, the gold concentrates require a still further treatment before it becomes purified from other metallic substances, which are also heavy and go to the bottom with the gold. And this treatment is the smelting and requires fire. And the metals must, by intense heat, separate into liquids. And then by further chemical action, the metals are solidified into their characteristic forms and bases. And there's no attempt here to explain the process in detail, but to draw attention to the fact that to produce the precious substance, gold, one must shake it first while it mingles in small particles with a large mass. And after the undesirable elements have been shaken off, only the desirable remains. And this is not the end, however, for there's still the fire to consume the dross and refine the gold. Dear brethren, we would be of that gold, the gold which is divine, immortal, the inheritance, the incorruptible, the undefiled, reserved in heaven. But the shaking test and the smelting test must first be applied. There's no other method at this juncture of God's plan. Are we of that permanent material which when shaken is not thrown out, discarded, but remains fit for the master? Is the shaking grievous? Do we have the affinity which clings to the things of earth and thereby come in danger of being thrown overboard in the shaking process? And if we have remained after all the shaking, shall we withstand the fire? These are indeed searching and vital questions. But having thus noted that the shaking and the burning removes the dross, whether we speak of earthly gold or of that divinely appointed class, the true saints, we next inquire as to what may be implied in the term voice. The scriptures state that certainly that it was the Lord's voice which shook the earth at Sinai. And we are by way of implication led to conclude that the voice is to shake both heaven and earth at this time. All of these terms are of course symbolic, but it is no difficult matter for the true searcher after truth to ascertain that the heaven and the earth in this connection are the ecclesiastical and secular or social divisions of organized society respectively. These are the two great segments of humanity to be subjected to the shaking. Unquestionably, the voice of the Lord, which is to do the shaking of all things, is as surely symbolical as are the other objects in the description, such as the heavens and the earth. The voice is symbolical of the divine command, authority, and power which our Lord and Savior has received. At this present momentous time, God's voice is to be heard. He is again acting with authority in causing the evil institutions of men and nations to disintegrate. This is brought about in large degree by the increase of knowledge amongst the masses in general. God is lifting the veil of ignorance, and as foretold, knowledge would be increased by Daniel in the 12th chapter. The masses are bursting their bonds of ignorance and their resulting claims for rights, their demands for their share of the world's goods. Things are welling up in a mighty tide, not to be stemmed. Is it not his voice, therefore, that is shaking the very foundation of organized society in the earth? The voice of the knowledge, the voice of truth in general along all lines is doing the shaking. But heaven is also to be shaken as well as earth in these latter days. Has there been any evidence of such? And again, no one, of course, will contend that the literal heaven, God's abode, is to be shaken. We know that. Plainly, it is the ecclesiastical heavens, which is referred to And with this understanding in mind, who can doubt that it's not being fulfilled? We know that there have been many events in this century that had bearing upon the fates of the larger ecclesiastical systems. But what do we witness today? As foretold, we recognize the ecclesiastical heaven being shaken to an extent that could scarcely have been imagined years ago. Thousands of former adherents of the great church systems have ceased to hold or to believe beliefs that have been revered for centuries and have accordingly deserted organized religion. This has had an awakening, snapping effect from within. And added to this is the bitter hostility from without. As a result of all this, it is apparent to even the casual observer that established religion in various parts of the earth is being rocked to its very foundations. Millions of devoted adherents of these various systems stand in utter bewilderment as they wonder what turn of events will take place next. The great Anglican Church in London had 21 churches. This was announced on the news in CBC in Canada that were operating. They're closed 17 to become museums and only 4 remain open. There are many statistical reports given about the shaking process of the ecclesiastical heavens. We know in a book, Megatrends 2000, they give many of these. Since 1968 to 1988, 69,000 nuns have left religious life. Talks about 10,000 priests who have left the Catholic religion. But I heard a report recently, 100,000, or could be as high as 200,000 have left the Catholic religion. Priests, that is priests. We find reports such as pertaining to the things happening in America. The United Methodist Church dropped from 11 million number in 1965 to 9.2 million in 1988. Presbyterian Church, USA, lost 1 million numbers, stands at 3 million. Disciples of Christ lost 1 million with 1.1 million members now. Episcopal Church declined from 3.4 to 2.5 million. Three largest Lutheran denominations lost more than 500,000. Before falling from grace, Jimmy Swaggart had broadcast in 140 countries and 15 different languages, but after the scandal, his viewers dropped from 2.3 million to 836 million. Jerry Falwell TV shows reached 610,000 households in 169 markets across U.S. in 1987. His TV income was 91 million. After the scandal, his viewing audience dropped from 700,000 to 284,000. Since the PTL, Swaggart, and Oral Roberts scandals, TV evangelists have lost a staggering amount of support, and even Robert Schuller's audience fell from 2 million to 1.2 million. This is happening in America. And what does this book say? He says the real story of American religion today isn't about Baker or Swaggart or Roberts or Robertson. It says, religious consultant Jack Sims, it's about aging donors, declining revenues, declining market share, and a changing market. Brother Ed Lorenz pointed out to me, he read in the paper, he was wondering that this particular writer, reporter said, by the year 2000, whether any Catholic churches would be opened. This particular report. It's happening all over. I heard a report that the Jehovah's Witnesses are taking over the Catholic churches in Italy. They've become empty and they're buying them and changing them to kingdom halls. So we can see what's happening throughout the world. That great shaking process that's transpiring. But brethren, we could go on and on, but I see our time is up. I think we must realize of how strong our faith has to be to understand that this period of God's plan, that what brought about this change, the answer is one thing and only one thing, the understanding and the acceptance of the truth so abundantly given to this day, and that His parousia, His presence and revealing is here, as has been given to us by that wise and faithful servant whom He Himself was pleased to choose. What then shall we say of those who now cast aside or lightly regard the various features of this blessed truth? What shall we say of those who would modify it, either directly or indirectly, by ceasing to hold its various features as important? We shall indeed fear for them, lest the shakings of this time shall find them unable to endure. For we are solemnly reminded that the shaking will be of such intensity and scope that all will be exposed to it. Many practices of organized religion have been exposed. The boarding schools, for example. The immoral acts that have been committed upon children by leaders. Everything is being exposed today. Many of these leaders and priests have been put in jail for their practices. There are many demands for compensation for the things that have been done to these people in the years past. This is being revealed in our very day. And all will be exposed, yet we must stand firm that we may not be shaken. That is, everything that can be shaken will be removed, and those things which cannot be shaken will remain. This is our most holy faith, brethren. Let us be faithful, and let us continue in the things that we have learned. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Boychuk. Appreciate those admonitions to us to maintain a strong faith, realizing all of these things around us are being shaken according to the Lord's program. And when we see these things, to lift up our heads and rejoice, because we recognize our deliverance is drawing nigh. Before we close with the concluding hymn, I'd just like to remind the brethren of a few announcements. If you haven't already checked out, please do so. The management of the motel requires that we do this by noon if you're not staying at the motel through this evening. So if you're leaving today, please do so now if you have not done that. Also, if you've signed up for a lunch to take home with you on the road, be sure you take it with you. Check with the sisters in the kitchen or look on the table on the left for the sack lunches, which will have your name on it. And a reminder for the noon meal that is before us. There's a number of brethren here, so we need to have a form of order. We're going to release the tables from the rear to the front. So we'll be starting with the rear. We're asking each of the brethren to remain seated until your table is released by the elder on the floor. And as the tables are released, the brethren to file along to my right, come around the front and over here. Take your books with you and leave them on the side table here so that we have a clean table to eat with. And if some of those that are sitting in the forward-facing chairs could please turn them around before you leave the area, that will help us to avoid extra work in the lunchtime. Now let us, in conclusion, sing hymn number 200, 200. We'll remain seated during all the verses, and we'll ask Brother Frank Boychuk to close this service with prayer and to ask a blessing on the noon meal. 200.
loving, gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. We come before thy throne of grace once again to give thee thanks for the marvelous manifestation of thy will. Give thee thanks that thou hast revealed the mystery of thy will. Give thee thanks that thou hast sent thy dear Son through whom we have this privilege, and those who have given us the admonitions through thy word, the apostles. We thank thee, dear Father, and we ask thy strengthening again that we may remain firm and be upbuilded in this most holy faith. And we ask thy Holy Spirit to guide us and thy wisdom that all things we do may be done according to thy will. This time we ask thy blessing upon our fellowship, upon the noon meal prepared for us. Bless it to us, to our use, and us to thy service. And we ask forgiveness in anything that we may have said or done amiss. As we leave ourselves in thy care and keeping, ask this all in Jesus' dear name. Amen.